Well, thank you all. It's a kindness on your part to have me. I'll tell you, as I look out throughout this illustrious group down here in Texas, there are many more capable, but I guess at times it's obedience that supersedes capability or something like that. And you look at the schedule and your name is there, so we're all a part of the body of the Lord and we give it our best, don't we? That's what we do. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll just read four short portions of Scripture as we commence tonight. It again is just very good to be with you. It's nice to be able to use the phrase y'all again. I have a mother who's from Texas. You don't dare do that back home. Every once in a while you can sneak it into you all, distinguishing those two a little bit. But it's nice to be able to just flat out say it once in a while. So it's good to be with you. I'd like to just read again. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And it reads, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And notice the next phrase, And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." I'd like us then to move to Matthew chapter 5. You'll notice that I'm reading from the Good News for Modern Man version. I think it started out the Good News for 17th century man, and fortunately it has not changed. I still thoroughly enjoy the King James version of the Bible for various reasons. We thank the Lord for any that just spend time reading the Word, whatever the translation might be, but I certainly do appreciate it. Chapter 5, we'll read the last verse, and it reads this way, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And then if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you might have noticed that the topic that, Lord willing, will be taking up this weekend is stated simply as the holiness of God and the sanctification of the believer. And Lord willing, we'll be taking up some of the practical aspects of our sanctification. Sanctification can be stated in the sense as holiness or God-likeness in an explicit manner. But let's read then from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll just start briefly in the previous chapter. It says, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then if we could just turn over a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm sure by now you're already in tune to the verses that we'll be reading in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to read in verse 13. And it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children." Now this evening, Lord willing, we're going to be speaking about two fathers. Like names, exact names actually. And their love and their care for those that were around them. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which says, "Though there be 10,000 instructors in Christ, there be not many fathers." Now, Paul could have said that I have begotten you through the gospel. Maybe these were certain ones that had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through this man. But he says, there are not many. Maybe there were many in their lives that worked the gospel or shared the gospel with these that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But still he uses that term, fathers. And he says in comparison, and I don't necessarily know how to compare these two, but not many to 10,000 has some sense of proportion. And it speaks to us of the importance of those that are the fathers of the Lord's people. And you know, in a very real way, we are all fathers or mothers to the Lord's people in some sense, to someone. And we're going to be seeing a couple of fathers this evening, their care for their own family and their care for the Lord's people. And we just pray that throughout this weekend that we can sit and listen to what they have to say for us. Listen to what they say to our hearts and about our hearts and concerning, I think, explicitly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that how it is? When we need to know something that's right in life, something that's true in life, something that's wise in life, we have one place to go, and it's to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love in Scripture how over and over, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, we are brought to thoughts concerning the glorious Son of the Lord Jesus, the glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions before we turn to the book that we'll be studying for a few of our sessions this weekend. And see if you can guess what book that might be. Some of you will immediately get it and will see the twinkle in your eye. Let's put it this way. This writer, very likely, spent more time with the Lord Jesus Christ than any other writer of the New Testament. This writer speaks again and again, as we have been reading, of what is called the perfect man. And we will read some of these phrases that he uses in his book. This writer was, if we believe the lists of the New Testament are chronological in this specific place, he was probably a second born. And his mother's name was Mary. Are we getting any closer? 5 chapters in this book. It's a short book in the New Testament. And you can guess his name. His name is James. And as far as we know, I think most scholars will say, and I certainly wouldn't claim to be one of those, but reading like passages in the book of Acts and elsewhere, we would believe that most likely the writer of this book is none other than the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord's brother. The Lord of glory was his brother. You almost hope that Luther by this time has written a little bit about some of the things that he said about James, because he's probably met this man's brother in the heavenly places, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just wonder what it must have been to have walked and talked and maybe played at a younger age and slept and wept and everything else that you do as child in your childhood with the Son of God? And I'd like us to just turn to this book, if you will, with me. And what we're going to do is read a couple of short phrases concerning our sanctification. And I can tell you that when I thought of sanctification and perfection and holiness and some of these different things, this was the book that immediately came to my mind. But let's read in chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read on through verse 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now notice that phrase in verse 4, that ye may be perfect. And entire, wanting nothing. It's the first time that this word is brought up in this epistle. Let's turn then to the last mention in chapter 3. And we'll read in verse 2. For in many things we offend all, says James. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And James is going to, in detail now, give us the teaching that we read about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. That's the first time that that little word for perfect is mentioned in the whole of our New Testament. And he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And this man is going to speak to us, speak to the sanctification that the Lord so longs to see in the lives of those that He loves. But I really do pray that if we don't see anything else at all this weekend, that we see this, that James, though it may not be in the vivid use of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it may not be in the usage of certain instances that say the Gospels bring before our memory, but I think that you will see in characterization that there is a lovely portrait that is painted from the beginning to the end of this book concerning the character of this man's brother, the King of Glory. You don't have to go very far in the beginning of this epistle when he speaks to counting it joy when you fall into diverse trials. And to think of the endurance that it takes when we go through these trials, and to know what is on the other side of those trials before we come to that verse in the book of Hebrews who it says, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, we're going to read a little something about crowns and majesties a little bit later on in this chapter in verse 12. And you will just see time after time the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ outshining every other interpretation or individual that's ever mentioned in this book. Now, I'd like to just give us a couple of statements or maybe ask a few questions. I guess we could put it this way. What is our James IQ? How many chapters? I've already told you that one. That's a great place to start. If you hold up your hand, you're right. If you spread out your fingers, you're exceptionally right. There are just five. How many men and women are mentioned by name in this book? Some of you gentlemen can probably give me a few. Very well-known people in the pages of Scripture. Give me just one or two. In James. Pardon me? Elijah. Abraham. All right, excellent. There are certainly others, and you'll find them as we read through it. Abraham. Next comes in the Old Testament. Rahab. That's excellent. In chapter 2, that is true. Rahab. In the Old Testament, speaking of the patriarchs, we have what three major patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, mentioned also in chapter 2, and thirdly, and we'll find him too. And so we come right on through this book of James, finding illustrious men and one woman, and their faith, and their sustenance, and their care for the person of God himself. That's very, very good. Let's see, what other questions could I ask? Where is the most well-known passage on the tongue in all of Scripture? Maybe that's just personal preference. But chapter 3, isn't it? And we can probably state to one another some of the Scripture memory verses that we've taken from this book. Think in your mind now, when you were younger, if you had the privilege of being born in a Christian home, some of those verses that you memorized. I would almost venture that a few of them are from this book. I'll tell you, you find a lot of exceptional verses. Where does wisdom come from? From the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Brethren, he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I'll tell you, we could go right on through this book, and the practicality of it is just a tremendous thing. We'll find out that this man James was an expert communicator. The illustrations that he uses, the metaphors that he uses, are much like the usage that actually the Lord Jesus Christ made in the Gospels. We find out that he speaks to or speaks about at least 22 passages in the Old Testament. Different books, different writers. This was a gentleman that knew an awful lot about the Old Testament Scriptures. This is a man that seems to draw at least 15 or 20 indirect references from the Sermon on the Mount. He may not have been saved then, but he may have been listening to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating to read at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 1, of what I believe to be a very simple statement regarding his salvation. I think we could call it his biography. Let's call it his autobiography. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God. And as we read through history, we listen to different writers during the time, they would tell us that this man, James, was perhaps, at least from the outward sense, the most holy person maybe that lived at that time outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seen to be a very holy person. He loved God. But then right in between this next phrase, there's his conversion. And he really came to know and to love the Lord. And it says this, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds it explicitly, differentiates the two. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And I think he labored his life for those men and women. And it's a beautiful, simple, little biography of this man, James, his love for the Lord, the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people that were around him. Can you imagine being the brother of the Lord of glory? Now, this man was the son of Judah. He was born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. Both of them were. But you see, there was just one that was raised by the power of God and is today seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The other, he just simply says this, I am a bondslave. He uses the very same word that the Lord Jesus uses in Philippians chapter 2 that so many other writers in Scripture use. And he says this, I am a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it matters not what we find in the book of James. Well, it does matter, doesn't it? But I will say this in that light, that there is one noticeable and very special absence. And that's this, that a man who grew up and lived with this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could never come up with one thing to say negative, not one thing to bring him lower, not one thing to lessen the brightness of his glory. When he finished it all, he would have said, this is the Lord of glory. And so James starts out his epistle and he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, I am a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that this weekend, that in this book then, we see, and one brother referred to it in his prayer, we see a vision. We see a glimpse, maybe more than that. We see in all of its fullness a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. And insofar as we see him, there is an old phrase that goes like this, beholding as a way of becoming. As we behold him, we become like him. And in that sense, we become sanctified and we become like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were going to follow every single commandment, I think there are 40-some or 50-some or something like that in this book. We were to be obedient to these strong statements of this man. Insofar as we were obedient in every single one, we would just be one step closer to being like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would like to digress for almost the rest of our time this evening. And I'd like us to turn to the Old Testament. To the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And before we turn to a specific passage there, to just recall to remembrance, as Peter says, a couple of things about that book. The book of Genesis means... You're going to have to think a little bit on this quiet Friday night. The book of Genesis means beginnings. And we see in this book what many people have called by different phrases such things as this. The very seed plot of all of Scripture. We see in this book the fountainhead from which flows forth all of the rest of the revelation of this book of 66 smaller books. And so Genesis then starts out at the beginning. We love the place that it starts. Man can go around and around in his philosophies, but he always has to end up right where Scripture starts, and that's here, in the beginning, God, because that's where it all starts. And it's been said this, that there is the beginning of everything but God in this book of Genesis. And as we begin to think about that, almost every major concept and theme throughout the whole of the rest of Scripture finds its origination here. But we knew that, didn't we? It finds it here. Whether it's justification by faith, this man is brought up, this man Abraham, Romans chapter 4 and elsewhere in the New Testament. And basically the writer says, look back into the Old Testament and notice the way that God dealt with this man. And he says, you know something? There's a legal precedent there. If God justified this man by faith, then you know something? He will also justify you by faith. And if he justified him only by faith, then that's the only way you'll be justified too. And over again, we are drawn back to this book of Genesis. How about chapter 22? I'm sure it's a favorite of many of us. Chapter 22 has many first mentions. Let's name a few. Quietly, or you can just nod. Resurrection. How about some others? Propitiation. Substitution. How about some literal words, the first time that they ever appear in Scripture? Love. First time that we find love in all of Scripture is there. Worship. Lamb. We could just about go on and on. And the book of Genesis then begins to build for us a platform upon which all the rest of Scripture rests. We could even come on Sunday morning, Lord willing, day after tomorrow. We will have set up in this local meeting, we will have set up a table, the Lord's Supper, and upon it will be two emblems chosen explicitly by God Himself. Now, we can go back to the Old Testament in Genesis. Maybe we'll do that on Sunday. And notice why these two, perhaps, are brought before our attention in the New Testament to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you better believe they come up first in this book. What about baptism? What about that other ordinance in the New Testament? Oh, I don't know, but Peter uses it in chapter 3. He says, remember that like figure in the Old Testament? And he talks to Noah. And almost no matter what we come across in the pages in the revelation of Scripture, we must go back for the first mentions and for the first ideals and ideas to the book of Genesis. And I'd like us to turn then to chapter 12 and verse 2. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, tonight is to give a little springboard to this book of James from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And I will make of thee, he says to Abram, a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Let's turn to chapter 18 and verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. I put this question to you. When the Lord said to Abraham and subsequently to Isaac and Jacob and so forth, that I am going to build of you a great and a mighty nation, what did he mean? Now we could say, well, he meant a lot of things. He meant that there was going to be massive amounts of wealth in that nation. He meant that there was going to be a tremendous number of warriors in that nation, and they were going to be able to mow people over. He meant that they were not only going to be great and mighty, but they were going to be fruitful and multiply, and they would be like the sand of the seaside and as the stars in the heaven. Now, all of those things constitute greatness in a manner of speaking, but what in God's mind constitutes greatness? When he said to this man, I'm going to make of you a great and a mighty nation, what did he really mean? And we're going to read some passages tomorrow morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I think there we begin to get an idea of what he meant. He says in chapter 18 that, Abraham, you are a father, and I know you, that you will tend your children well, and you will bring them along well in the Lord. And we see it as we go through this book. We see Isaac coming up, and then we see Jacob. And as we go through the latter part of this book of Genesis, we can almost come to two major themes in the latter part of this book. And the first theme is this, the preservation of this family. The family to whom were given all of these wonderful, exceeding great and mighty blessings, the promises of God, and God was going to preserve them. Now, we know how the beginning of this book starts with the creation, and it moves on to the expansion throughout the whole of this world of people, and the nations, and the flood. But then as he comes toward the middle, and then toward the end of this book, he begins to deal with the singularity of a family. And we read in chapter 12 and in chapter 18 of this man Abraham, and his son Isaac later on, and then his son Jacob. And you see, the Lord is interested in the preservation of this family because he wanted to make them a great and a mighty nation. Now, there were two men, sons of Jacob, before whom all the rest of their brethren got down upon their knees before. Who were they? You remember, one of them was a dreamer. And in the very beginning, he told them about the stars in heaven and the sheaves and all of these different things. And he said, you know, sometime in the future, you'll be on your knees in front of me. There's another brother. His name starts with the very same letter. That's the way I remember it anyway. And in almost the exact same thing is said of him. And his name is Judah. And you see, these two men, starting in chapter 37 and then into chapter 38, all of a sudden, they just burst forth out in front of us. And we see these two men especially. And I think we can call them this, not merely just preservers of this family, but we see them succinctly as saviors of this family. You see, this man Joseph knew that, well, not only did the world need something to eat, but his family did too. And Joseph was going to save them from the outward problems. They needed food. And Joseph, in the Lord's greatness in his mind, he sent him ahead of time. He went into Egypt. He was raised up. And Joseph became probably the most strong man, the mightiest man, the most well-known man in the world and in that nation. But you see, there was the other man who also these others were going to bow before. And he doesn't so much deal with the external issues as he does the internal issues. Now, if you can remember through Judah's history, there are a lot of times that this is brought up in his history. He had a multicolored history, didn't he? Some of it we don't necessarily want to spend a lot of time on. But this was a man, evidently, that had a sensitivity to his God and a repentance for the things that he had done. And I'll tell you one thing, he had a love for his family, perhaps, like none of the rest of the brothers. You see, this was the man, and I don't know how you interpret the story or not, but here's Joseph down in the bottom of the pit, and Reuben, being the firstborn that he was, who should have taken control and taken the situation in hand, and he walks away. And Judah comes up with this idea, and we give him a hard time for it. I'm not sure, but what it wasn't a very good idea, considering the circumstance. What he does is he says, no, let's not kill him, because that was their plan. And he sees something at hand and he says, somehow we're going to save this man's life. And he says, well, let's just, maybe this will placate all of the rest of the brothers. Let's sell him. And you could say that's a negative thing. It is a negative thing. It's not a nice thing to do to your brother. But you know, considering the situation, it may not have been a bad thing. And as we read on through the story, this is the man that says before his father, Father, at my life and at the expense of my life, I will stand as a substitute for your favorite son. You've lost Joseph, but for Benjamin I'll stand for him. This is the man that when Joseph says, there's the pack and there is the silver cup, that's the man that's going to come and be in prison. Judah comes before him and he pours out his heart and he speaks to him of his father's love. And he says, you can't do this. I will take his place. And you know, it's at that time that Joseph then falls down in tears. And he calls for all of his
others to go out of the room, all of those that were in the room, save his brothers. And it says that he wept loudly, and he reveals himself to his brethren. And standing there in that situation are two great men who have taken this family and through their sacrifice and through their love have kept it together. But oh, they're just very little pictures, aren't they, of the man who was one day going to come. And he was going to save us from everything external and bring us to be with him in glory, freed from the presence of sin. But he's also going to take this wretched old sinful heart and he's going to create it into a heart which is pleasing before the Lord, because the Lord Jesus is the one that wraps up these Saviors. But we've only talked about the very first portion of the last of Genesis. The second is this. Not simply the preservation of this family, but now let's take a step further. Let's take it in this manner, the development of this family. There was a promise that was given to them, and it was this, that you might become a great and a mighty nation. And we ask ourselves the question again, what does that mean? And the Lord is going to show us a little bit about what it means, the development of this family. And I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 49, the culmination of this latter part of the book of Genesis. A wonderful and beautiful picture of this second movement, not so much the preservation, but the development of this family. And I think we'll begin reading in verse 1. I think there was a little smile on Jacob's face at this time. And Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Perhaps we have no concept of what it meant for Jacob to be able to sit there, not merely in front of 12 sons, but actually 14. You wouldn't have held it against Jacob, I hope, in his earlier years when maybe he was sitting in that city of Bethlehem. The wife that he loved had just passed away. The son that he loved was no longer there. And he perhaps could have looked around and said, where are the promises of God now? Where is this exceeding great and mighty nation? But you know, Benjamin was there. And later on, we come to the story that we've referred to a little bit earlier, until finally we sit down here and Jacob sits now in front of his children. And not only is Benjamin there, but Joseph is there. And just a couple of few chapters previous to this, he has actually called the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. He says, you are Rachel's children. And in that sense, he brings them up a generation, and all of a sudden, he is sitting there with all of his young men in front of him, his children, those that have come from his own seed. And I'll tell you, there must have been a little twinkle in his eye, I think, and a little smile maybe on his face to finally be together with all of them. So many years wasted and absent from Joseph. But now, he says, you gather yourselves together and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about a few issues. Why was he going to talk this straight to these men? I think we have to say it's because he loved them. It's because he knew them. It's because, as you'll see in these beginning verses, he calls himself by two different names. The Holy Spirit leaves these two names for us. The first one being what? Jacob. And I hope we know the meaning of that name. And the second, then, he says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And what a world of difference there is between these two different names. And you see, this man Jacob can look right into the very heart of these men. And he can say, like father, like son, there are certain things there that I have to confess. They're just like the old Jacob. And dear sons, we need to talk straight in these issues. And praise the Lord, there are certain things that in the future and even today that I can say they're much more like a prince of God than they are the old supplanter. And so Israel and Jacob, he sets down and he gathers all of his sons together. And he begins to share with them certain things concerning what they were going to be. Now you say, and let's just read the first one to get an idea again of what he's going to say, at least to the firstborn. He says unto Reuben, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." And Reuben wishes that there wasn't a colon there, there was a period. But there isn't. And he says, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." And here's this man, Reuben, a glorious young man. But he had a problem or two, didn't he? He was unstable amidst the storms of temptation. And he could not stand in the midst of certain types of temptation. And though he was a strong man, the might of his power, there were positive things in his life. But there were also some things which were exceedingly negative. But you see, there's more to building the greatness of a nation than there is to increase its numbers. And you know what it is? It's developing its character. And if there's something that the Lord wants to see in our lives, it is the sanctification, the Christ-likeness of you and I as individuals. He wants to see us become like His Son, the one that He loves. And in the development of our families, in the development of our local assemblies, there is something to this, I hope you would agree, that we ought to be great and we ought to be mighty. And it doesn't so much mean great in numbers or great in wealth. What it means.